I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to actually two passages of Scripture. If you can't manage to do that, then at least turn to one of them. And that is Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 61, and the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 61, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Do you mind, would you just join me in a quick word of prayer? Father, what a privilege to be here, to stand here amongst brothers and sisters and those who will become such before the evening is over. You have truly revived our hearts with the great worship, with the environment of praise that is in this place. We pray, Father, for those who are burdened by either sin or distress of some kind, that you would give them the oil of gladness for the spirit of heaviness. We pray and invite your Holy Spirit now to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight on really a single verse. We're going to read other verses, but a single verse. In fact, I want to speak to you tonight about a comma, a punctuation mark. It's like this. I've preached on books and paragraphs and verses, but I want to speak to you about a comma, the world's most important comma. Now, I remember English class, and I remember learning how important punctuation was. But did you know that punctuation or the lack of it can be very costly? Let me explain. There was a woman who was very wealthy. She was traveling overseas, and she was shopping, and she saw a bracelet. The bracelet was just something that was unbelievable to her. She had to have it. And so she texted her husband on her iPhone, who was still in America, and said, "I found the bracelet of my dreams. It costs $75,000. May I buy it?" She texted that to her husband. Her husband texted back, and he wanted to say, "No, comma, price too high," but he left out the comma. So it said, "No price too high." And so she bought it. And that lack of a comma cost that husband $75,000. How many of you remember English class? Raise your hands. Remember it? I hated English class. I had a teacher that would send papers back to me with all sorts of red marks on it. "You didn't do this right. You didn't say that right." Well, what we have here is Jesus Christ taking what Isaiah the prophet wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he marks it up in red. Not in red ink, but in his own red blood. As he takes something from the Old Testament and applies it to his life, and it all revolves around a certain comma. He knew exactly what he was doing, and it was exactly at the right time. And tonight you're going to see how Jesus Christ interfaced with Old Testament prophecy accurately. Now, just a word about prophecy. You know, prophecy is what separates the men from the boys. There's lots of different religions and belief systems, but one thing that is lacking in all of them is the ability to predict things before they happen and have them come to pass in detail with accuracy. And that's because our God is the true and living God, and there is no other God, so any other religion can't pull it off. There was a professor at the New York Academy of Sciences named A. Casey Morrison, and to illustrate a point, he said, "Let's say I had 10 pennies in my pocket, and I had pre-marked the pennies, number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way up to 10. I've marked them. They're in my pocket, and I make a prediction to you, and I say, 'Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to reach in my pocket, and I'm going to pick out penny marked number 1. So what do you think the odds are that I could do that? 1 in 10. There's 10 pennies. 1 in 10. But then let's say I make a second prediction. I say, I'm going to reach into my pocket, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm going to pick out penny mark number 2. Now what are my odds? 1 in 100. Exponentially, my odds decrease that I can do this. But let's say I made the announcement that I could do it from 1, 2, 3, 4, and consecutively pick them out of my pocket all the way to number 10. You know what my odds are? 1 in 10 billion. Now, that's just 10 pennies. Let's say I could do that. If I did that, and maybe I got a few applauses, but I get a chunk of you going, something's up. You just can't do that. It defies the odds. The game is fixed. Well, we have in the Bible sort of that happening. The Bible makes thousands and thousands of predictions of things that will happen, and somebody comes along because they have come true, and they go, the game is fixed. Yeah. That's the point. We want to introduce you to a God who knows everything from the beginning and can accurately predict it, so when it happens, you go, duh. I'd be like dumb not to believe in that God. And you place your faith in him. Did you know the Bible has over 300 predictions of the first coming of Jesus Christ? Every one of them he's fulfilled. But for every one that predicts the first coming of Jesus, there are 8 that predict the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus Christ is one of the most preeminent subjects in all of Holy Scripture. 1 out of every 30 verses in the Bible predict it. Well, I ask you to turn to Isaiah 61, and let me just tell you that Isaiah has been predicting a coming redeemer, a deliverer, a servant of the Lord, who will fulfill all of God's holy purposes in the future. Written about 700 years before Christ, in Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Notice what's right after that. What is it? A comma. Notice that. And it continues, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn in Zion, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, just reading this without even going any further, we could see how this possibly could speak of Jesus Christ. I mean, the description is pretty amazing. It does seem to fit what he would be all about. But see, we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess at all, because when Jesus Christ was 30 years of age, he walked into the synagogue in his hometown, pulled out this scripture of Isaiah, closed the book, and said, this has just been fulfilled in your ears. It's fulfilled. But one thing that's very interesting is that Jesus didn't finish the whole of verse 2. He stopped at that comma, and there's a period there. The comma is missing in the New Testament. There's a period there. He doesn't even finish the sentence. The question is, why? Why did he stop there? Why didn't he just finish out the verse? Well, I want you to notice it. So look at Luke now, Luke chapter 4. Look at verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. Jesus left the Jordan River after his baptism. He goes back up to Galilee. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What's right after that? A period, not a comma. He doesn't finish out the verse. Now, we know there's no punctuation in the original language, and so this is all sort of an English, anglicized way of taking Hebrew and then Greek. But for our benefit, he didn't finish the sentence. He replaced a comma with a period. He stopped right there. Notice, he closed the book,
gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Jesus took out the comma. He put a period there because we discover that there wouldn't be one coming but two comings. That there's Jesus coming and then comma and then his second coming. Everything before the comma refers to the first coming. Everything after the comma refers to the second coming. So I want to say a few words to you about the world's most important comma. And first of all, I think we should just look at the coming king as predicted and what Jesus used to speak of himself. In Luke chapter 4, what we just read, the rabbis, in hearing what they heard, would have been shocked. They would have been shocked because they know that they believe that this scripture in Isaiah was referring to the coming Messiah. And in closing the book and saying, "This is it, boys. This is what you've always been waiting for. I'm the guy. I'm the Messiah." That's what they knew he was saying. But something caught my attention as I was reading this. Did you notice it says that Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom? That means every Saturday on Shabbat, Sabbath, you could find Jesus in a synagogue. That was his custom. That's what he did. He gathered with God's people in the house of worship. A lot of times, people, God's people, have all sorts of excuses. "Well, I don't belong to a church. I don't believe in organized religion." So you believe in disorganized religion? "Well, no. I worship God differently. I worship God, but I worship God every Sunday on the golf course. You know, the green grass and the trees and the smell, it just reminds me of God." You're not worshiping God on the golf course. You're worshiping golf on the golf course. Or somebody will say, "Well, you know, I haven't found the right church. You know, my church is a little boring." You could never say that about this church, by the way. But there are some places they go, "Well, my church is a little boring." Do you think the synagogue service 2,000 years ago in Nazareth was like over the top stimulating? And don't you think if anyone had an excuse not to be there, it would be Jesus Christ? He could have said, "What are they going to teach me? I'm like God." But he was there. It was his custom. On an average weekend, 37% of Americans go to church. 37% of Americans. You say, "Well, that's pretty good." 82% of Americans say they're very religious. 96% of Americans say they believe in God. 37% of Americans show up in church. That means 63% saying, I don't need it. I don't need to be there. Jesus was there. It was his custom. I hope it's your custom to regularly meet with God's people and interact on so many different levels for your own spiritual growth. So here's Jesus. He announces this in the synagogue. He pulls Isaiah 61 out. But before we get to that comma, let's just notice what he's saying in his own sermon. He's saying something about himself, the coming one, the anticipated one, the Messiah, that I want you to notice. And we'll go through them briefly, but there are seven of them. First of all, he was sent. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." And then it goes on to say, "He has sent me." You know what the word anointed means? It means literally to smear with oil. To smear with oil. Mashiach, where we get the word Messiah, means to smear, and it meant literally with olive oil. So when there would be a king and you'd appoint him for service or a priest, you'd pour oil on him and smear it all over him. And so Jesus is the Messiah, means he's the anointed one, smeared with, you could say, the Holy Spirit. Completely in concert with the Father and the Spirit, sent into the world by God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or sent him. The second thing, notice in this text, is the selflessness of this sent one. He said, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor. The gospel is a special message to those who are poor, downtrodden, discouraged because of poverty, displaced. You know, Jesus himself was poor. On one occasion, when somebody wanted to follow him, he said, well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was poor. He lived a poor life. The followers of Jesus, many of them were poor. In fact, the Bible says it was the common people that heard him gladly. I relate to this guy. He's not all puffed up and all aloof. He's on my level. And even the early church was filled with such. The book of James noted, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Because that was a common condition at the time. Third thing to notice is his sensitivity. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Notice what's next, to heal the brokenhearted. Now, you found this to be true. It's not easy to be around a brokenhearted person. Brokenhearted people are emotional, morose, distracted, depressed, pessimistic, filled with tears. Some of the best advice I ever heard was this: walk softly around a broken heart. Jesus said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He interacted with parents who lost children, adulteresses and adulterers, paralytics, Mary Magdalene, and he had a special message for them. The fourth thing to notice is what he said, his speech. It says in the next phrase, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now stop right there. This is the second time in this prophecy of Isaiah the prophet, it mentions that the Messiah is going to proclaim things or preach things, speak things. Jesus did a lot of things, but a lot of times people forget that he preached, he taught, he spoke words. Sometimes words of stinging rebuke. Sometimes words of wonderful, overwhelming compassion and comfort. But always they were words that would liberate. We live in a country that makes a big deal out of freedom. You know, we established a nation that was a group of free people. We want to be free, free from tyranny. We want freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of religion. But Jesus said, whoever the Son sets free will be free indeed. Real freedom begins with the gospel, the good news sent into the world filled with bad news, that all those people under the regime of bad news can have it good. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Next, notice recovery of sight to the blind. Recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus did that literally. I mean, he walked up to people who couldn't see and he pulled off a great miracle. Bartimaeus was a guy living in Jericho. He cried out one day when Jesus was coming through town, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus healed him. My favorite story of Jesus healing a blind person is the guy in Jerusalem where Jesus made a mud ball with his spit. Do you remember that story? You ever think of it that way? Or he just made a mud ball with his spit, stuck it in the guy's eye. Maybe even smiled a little bit and said, go wash that off in the pool of Siloam, and then you'll see. I just love that because no faith healer wants to do that today. I mean, it's just so out of the ordinary. It's so unique to Jesus. He gave somebody their sight. But more notably than physical sight is spiritual sight. Spiritual sight. Do you see tonight? Can you really see what this world is about and where it's going? Do you really see life and the reality of life and beyond just this life into spiritual life, or are you blinded? The great hymn maker, John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's the testimony of every saved person. Every saved person will say something like this: I didn't get it. I didn't see it. But Jesus opened my heart, opened my spiritual eyes. Now I get it. Now I see it. I tell you, I know exactly when it happened for me. It happened for me at a Billy Graham crusade. I wasn't even at the crusade. I was watching on television. I'm a big fan of media and the gospel. And I was in my apartment, my brother's apartment in San Jose, California. I turned on television. Billy Graham was on, doing a crusade somewhere up in Seattle or something. I said, oh, I'm going to watch Billy Graham. And I, you know, to make matters worse, I went to the refrigerator and grabbed a beer. And I sat down. I thought, I want to see what he has to say. So I'm listening very passively. And as I'm listening, Holy Spirit just grabbed a hold of my heart and said, you need this. And as I listened, I got more convicted and more convicted by what he was saying. It wasn't like religion. It wasn't like churchy stuff I had grown up with. There was a reality to what he was saying. And I remember at the end of the crusade, he called people forward, and George Beverly Shea was singing, just as I, and all these people are coming down onto the field. And I remember thinking this thought. I thought, oh, I'm glad I'm watching this on television. And I'm not there, because I know if I was there, I'd probably like do what they're doing. I'd probably like walk forward, because I felt a stirring in my heart, like I needed to do something. And then I immediately thought, boy, I'm glad I'm watching television. As soon as I thought that, he turns to the cameras. Do you remember him doing that? Every crusade, he always did that. He'd preach, and then he'd go turn to the camera and goes, if you're watching by television, you can know Christ. I thought, what? How did he know that? It was spooky. I turned it off. And then I went into my bedroom and I got on my knees and I prayed. And I remember saying something like this: I don't get it. I just heard this message that you love me and that you sent your son to die for me. Why on earth would you send your son, your very best, for me? And then I thought, you're not getting a good deal. Why would you send your son, the best you know, into this world for us sinners? You're like getting a rotten deal. But then I immediately thought, but I'm getting the deal of a lifetime, and I'll be an idiot to pass this up. And so I prayed. Next, he brings stability. Notice what the text says: to set at liberty those who are oppressed. If you have an old King James, it says bruised. Another translation says crushed. A bruised person, a crushed person, is a timid person, a fearful person. They remove themselves from the crowd. They hold back. I love that my Jesus wants to include them. He doesn't overwhelm them. That might describe some of you: oppressed, crushed, bruised. You've been burned before by people. You've been burned by a relationship. You've been burned by relatives. You've been burned by religion. And so you're timid now. You want to hold back a little bit. I love that our Jesus has such a wide embrace that he comes for the oppressed. He doesn't overwhelm people. Sometimes we overwhelm people. Jesus never did that. Now, did you notice as we were going through this little list that this is a description of the church? This is really a description of all of us here tonight. Look at that list: poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, oppressed. That's a pretty messy bunch of people. And that's us, isn't it? We fit in somewhere in that category scheme. Now, knowing that somebody in this room, we all fit in one of those categories: poor, brokenhearted, captive, blind, oppressed. Knowing that, can't we be a little more patient with each other? Can't we extend a little more grace to our Christian brothers and sisters who aren't as mature as we are, know as much as we do? You're sitting next to a captive person, perhaps. You're sitting next to a broken-hearted person, perhaps. Or somebody who's bruised and crushed and feels oppressed. Last thing on the list in this sermon before he puts a period where the comma was is that he'll be on time. He's seasonable. He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you notice something in the Bible? When you read your Bible, that it seems like Jesus is on this timetable. He didn't have a watch on, but he kept talking about his hour all the time. He'd be in a situation and go, nope, my hour has not yet come. And I think the disciples are going, huh? Okay, whatever. And then a few days later, he might say, my hour is not yet. Until finally we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is about to be betrayed. Jesus was following this prophetic timetable. He knew exactly what time it was. And that wasn't the time, but this is the time. And the time he was speaking of specifically was the time to come at his first coming to die on a cross for our sins. You know, it's easy to see that. If you just look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Out of all those chapters in the four Gospels, there are four chapters that are devoted to the first 30 years of Jesus' life. He was 33 when he died, 33 and a half, we believe. Four chapters write about 30 years of his life, 85 chapters about the last 3.5 years of his life. Of those 85 chapters, 29 deal with the final week of his life, and 13 of those 29 with the last 24 hours of his life. The whole focus is on that transaction between heaven and earth, where Jesus would take Isaiah, mark it in red, die on a cross for the sins of the world. He came at the right time. And folks, that's the reason Jesus changed the comma into the period, because of timing. There's a timing issue. God's timing, by the way, is perfect. Did you know that? Do you know that God's never late? Do you ever feel that God is late? Honestly, do you ever feel God is late? Jesus, you had a chance to do something. You just like totally blew it. I've been praying for this. You had your opportunity. You felt that way, right? God is never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. Galatians says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I grew up with a father who picked me up from school, typically 30 minutes to an hour late every time he picked me up. I just knew it. I could like go to the store, buy stuff, come back to the school, and he'll be there in an hour. But God is never late. The Bible says he is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. So Jesus closes the book and says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the coming king. But verse 19, it's still puzzling. Just look at it again. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, period. You see, if you were in the synagogue that day, and you were Jewish, which you would be if you were in the synagogue that day, you would know Isaiah 61, and you would know that Jesus didn't finish the verse. And you immediately would be thinking to yourself, hey, you didn't finish the verse. In fact, you left out the best part. What about the day of vengeance part? What about the comfort to all those who mourn part? You left all of that out. That's the best part. You see, you have to understand, the Jews were under the yoke of Rome at the time, and the hand of Rome was heavy upon them with their taxation and their military presence. And so they were awaiting a Messiah who's going to bring vengeance to their enemies, who's going to rescue them and set up Jerusalem and the Jews as the head of all the nations, which the Bible promises. Jesus closed the book. He took the comma out and put a period there and go, I'm done. Scripture's fulfilled in your hearing. Now, before I get to that part, you ever ask yourselves, why is it that the Jews were waiting for that kind of a Messiah and didn't expect Jesus to come and die on the cross for them? I'll tell you one of the problems and one of the solutions. When the prophets in the Old Testament wrote and made predictions, they used a literary device called prophetic foreshortening. Simply to state this, They made predictions, predictions, predictions without delineating the sequence of those events they were predicting or the time element, the time gap between one event and another. This is what it's like. If you're driving in a car and you're out on the prairie and you're driving toward the mountains, you see in the distance a mountain range. To you, from far away, it looks like one flat mountain. But the closer you get and the closer you get, you'll notice that there's not one but several peaks and valleys in between. That's what it's like here with these prophecies. Isaiah saw the Messiah coming and saw the Messiah conquering, but didn't understand when he wrote that there is a difference between his first coming, comma, 2,000 years, and then his second coming. And you won't see it till you get right up, like you're driving toward the mountains, and you see it when you're right up on it. That's prophetic foreshortening. Isaiah also saw the coming kingdom of the Messiah. He saw that there's going to be a new reconstituted earth, a temporal kingdom on earth. But he saw an eternal, glorious kingdom in the future. And he didn't understand that there's a difference between those two. So here's the deal. If Jesus, on that day, in that synagogue, would have kept reading past the comma and would have said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, if he would have finished the verse, he couldn't have closed the book and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Because it won't be fulfilled until his second coming. That part comes later on. And we go through the mountain range now, and we start reading through the New Testament and the book of Revelation. We go, oh, I get it now. There's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation on the earth. And then at the end, Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, is going to come from heaven to earth. And then after that, there's going to be a temporal kingdom, a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on a remade earth. And then after that, there's going to be the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the eternal state. We see it all come together. Hey, do you know that when Jesus Christ comes again, and we need to preach more often that he's coming again. When Jesus Christ comes again, it's going to be the culmination of all of the hopes of all of the Christians of all times. Jesus taught us to pray, and we've been praying it for 2,000 years, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. One day that prayer will be fully answered, and everything in this broken world is going to be made right, is going to be fixed, is going to be healed. Justice is going to reign. There's going to be the Jesus ruling and reigning over the entire earth. And you know what? I'm going to look a whole lot better than I do right now. There were a couple of converts from the South Pacific. They had always lived where they had lived in the jungles near a village in the South Pacific, and they were converted to Jesus Christ, and the missionary decided, I'm going to bring you to the United States and share your testimony at a missions conference. They had never been out of their little island jungle. And they traveled to New York City. Can you imagine what that would be like in terms of shock? They'd never seen tall buildings before, cars like that before, airports. They were just in awe. The missionary brought them over, and they walked into this large building. And just imagine what it would be like. They saw these big iron doors open up side to side. And two elderly women stepped inside, and the door shut. And they're just staring at it. And the door shut, and they saw the little meter above go one way and go another way, and they're just looking. And then a few minutes later, the doors opened again, and out of the door stepped two beautiful young ladies. And one missionary convert said to the other missionary convert, oh man, we've got to bring our wives here to ride in that machine. Yeah, they'd never seen an elevator before. Well, I've been looking in the mirror lately. I can't wait to ride in dot machine. Jesus is coming, and you're going to get an extreme makeover. This whole earth is going to get one, and it's going to be the culmination of all the hopes of all the Christians of all time, thy kingdom come. But Jesus closed the book. At the comma, there's a period. A comma turned into a period. Now, my English teacher, as I told you, could be pretty harsh. And I remember a couple of them in particular. But they made a big deal out of punctuation. And, you know, sometimes a comma can save a life. Did you know that? A comma can save a life. I'm going to illustrate it. We'll throw it up on the screen. Look at this slide. Isn't that a great slide? Here. You just gotta soak it in. This is church. Okay, you have two completely different messages there. The bottom message is one grandpa would like. Because there's a comma there. Because the bottom message, let's eat, grandpa. You're inviting grandpa to come and eat with you. But the top one, you're inviting other people to come and eat grandpa. Do you see? Commas save lives. And now we know that sometimes a comma can last a long time. This has lasted 2,000 years. Aren't you glad Jesus stopped at the comma? Aren't you glad that comma is there? This is the world's most important comma. Because the church age is the comma. The age of grace is the comma. You are saved in the comma. It's the world's most important one. Today we can celebrate God's punctuation. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. I'm going to make that a period. And this part is fulfilled. And there's going to be a long valley between this mountain peak and that mountain peak. A 2,000-year act of grace and love called God's comma. Today is still the acceptable year of the Lord. God is still saving people. We have not yet moved beyond the comma. We're not in the day of vengeance, but that day is coming. One day the comma will end, and God will finish the sentence and put a period there. One day Jesus will return, period. One day Jesus Christ will judge the earth, period. One day Jesus Christ will dole out sentence after sentence after sentence to people who rejected him, period. And it's too late, period. But not now. We're still in the comma. We're not in a period yet. And that husband that we talked about at the beginning lost $75,000 because he didn't put a comma in. It's costly. But you know what? If you reject God's comma right now, it'll cost you your life. It'll cost you your life. God has brought you here to this meeting at this time to hear the good news, the gospel, that God in heaven sent his Son to take on his body all of your sin, all of the bad stuff in your life, to pay the price, to reach out to you if you're brokenhearted or oppressed, if you're crushed, if you're bruised, and bring healing to your life and set you free. And he's patient and he's loving and he extends the day of grace. But one day that will be over and God will finish his sentences. He always finishes his sentences. But you have an opportunity. And you have maybe perhaps have had many opportunities in the past. And I could even be speaking to a few people who had so many opportunities. You've heard the gospel so many times that you've just kind of like gotten good at shutting off right about now. Yeah, I know how to deal with this. I feel a little bit conviction every now and then, but I can handle this. I'll wait till it's the right time. It is the right time. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Because, friend, you don't even know. You don't even know how many days, how many breaths you have left. That's not a scare tactic. That just happens to be reality. Many years ago, I shared the faith with my brother Bob. Grew up here in Southern California, motorcycle guy like I am. Shared the gospel with him. He was very cavalier about, yeah, okay, whatever, whatever, yeah. And then something crazy got my attention one night. I was living at Huntington Beach, and I got up, drove all the way to where he was living in Victorville, knocked on his door, woke him out of bed, and I said, "Bob, I just got to tell you, I don't know how much time you have left, I don't know how much time I have left, but I just want to tell you once again why I believe in Jesus and why I think you need to turn to him." And, you know, he was a little put off, but understanding, and thanked me and then pushed me out the door. 2 weeks later, I got a call from my father that Bob was in a motorcycle accident and was killed. And I thought about that. I thought about that every day since. No man or woman knows what breath is left in you. And God has given you an opportunity to have life, forgiveness, and have it now. To enter into his kingdom, to be his child. He'll give it to you. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. He'll give it to you. But you have to receive it. Hey, what would it be like if at Christmas time you gave your child a gift, or you wanted to give somebody a gift, and they just stood there like this? Oh, nice. Thank you. Now's the time you need to stick your hands out and take the gift. What if they didn't do it? They'd never have it. God gives the gift. You need to receive that gift. It's an act of your will. It doesn't come by default. You have to receive it. There's a definite place and time you receive Jesus' gift to you. And tonight's the night if you haven't done it yet. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh, Father in heaven, how thankful we are that when we read this book, the Bible, we're not dealing with guesses. We're dealing with certainties. There's a God in heaven, and that's you, who knows every moment of every day and can predict what's coming. And then we see its accurate fulfillment, and we know that you are a detailed God with such foresight and forethought. And that means that you can plan for us what's best. Lord, you have planned from eternity past to bring those who are here tonight in this room. We're not here by accident. We're here by appointment. We're not hearing this message by accident. Those who are brokenhearted and oppressed and bruised aren't hearing this message by accident. They've been revived with the fresh thought of your love and compassionate care for them and your embrace. Those who are not yet saved have heard this message of salvation, and it's not by accident, it's by appointment. And Father, I pray that you would now completely open the heart of those who don't know Jesus personally and bring them to a place where they say yes to him and confidently trust in this God who knows the end from the beginning. Thank you for your love. And I pray, Lord, that many more tonight would experience your love and your acceptance as they give their lives to Jesus.